Well, if you're anything like me, you've probably experienced record rainfall this past May and June and July, okay? I don't know if you saw some of the statistics, but we've had more rainfall this summer and spring than Seattle. Is that not wild, okay? And with some of this rainfall, some of you, like my family, experienced some water in places you didn't want water, okay? We experienced water in our basement and around our foundation. And Lacey and I acted very quickly when we saw signs of water kind of getting around our foundation, because water in and around your foundation is what? Bad. It's not good. It puts pressure on your foundation, and it could likely cause your foundation to crack from that pressure and lead to your foundation having a lack of structural integrity. Like if your foundation cracks, the integrity of your foundation is compromised. And why it's important for you to quickly find this, because you don't want this to be happening unbeknownst to you. You want to know it, because an insignificant crack or a minor crack, okay, can lead to major, major problems if undealt with, okay? And I did some research on this, looking at the cost of like, okay, what if we just let this alone and just dealt with this a couple years or deal with it when we try to sell the house? You could, if you just leave it alone, some of the repairs to fix a foundation stuff can lead up to $30,000, sometimes $60,000 to fix, okay? And so it's major, it's important, it's crucial that you take care of it now. And sometimes when it's too late, it's too late. Sometimes it's not fixable at all, and it leads your house to have no value and impossible to share. And I share that story with you, that analogy, okay? Because today's story from Acts, as we walk through this book of the Bible, is all about having the same sense of urgency when it comes to addressing the integrity of the church, okay? Now, I'm not talking about the structural integrity of the church, not the structural integrity of the early church or even this church. From all I know, the foundation in this place is good. We're not going anywhere, all right? We're okay. The structural integrity, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the integrity of our character as a church and you individually. That's what we're talking about today. And today's story is all about Ananias and Sapphira, who's a married couple, and their dishonesty before the church of keeping a portion of the proceeds from a property that they sold and lying about it. And they lied to their fellow believers, they lied to the apostles, but more importantly, and the worst thing about it, they lied before God. And we're going to see in this text that God acts quickly in teaching them and the entire church a lesson about the importance of integrity in the church. And why does he teach this lesson? We're going to see that God causes Ananias and Sapphira to drop dead immediately as a result of their sin. But why would God act in such a drastic way, like a severe way, a very quick, sudden, almost hasty way? We're going to see that the suddenness and the severity was to show the importance of integrity in the church as a whole, okay? This was a movement, and they needed to be pure. And he wanted to show that integrity mattered for the entire church, but for the individual. And he's doing this because the church pure is the church powerful. The church pure is the church powerful. And God is teaching this lesson to the early church. Now, to lighten up the mood, because we're talking about people dying instantly, okay? I don't want you to get afraid of that, but to lighten up this mood, because this is a hard text, and this is what happens when you preach through a book of the Bible. You sometimes walk into stories that are hard to preach, that are hard to understand. But to lighten up the mood, I listened to a sermon and some commentary about the same text from another pastor, and he said, hey, this is a good way to title your sermon if you're preaching this. It's, "Don't Lie or You Could Die." All right, just to lighten the mood, okay? I'm kidding. That's not the point of the sermon. But the big idea for today is this. Integrity in the church is an integral matter of God. That's our point today. Integrity in the church is an integral matter to God. So if you have your Bibles or this little blue book here, if you don't have one of these blue books, we have them in the back. If you don't have one, raise your hand and Jake will get one to you. Anybody need this blue book? It's for you. It's a journal. It's really awesome. But we're going to be on page 23 of this, but we're going to be in Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 32. Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 32. Now, the entire group of those who believe, this is the early church, were one of heart and mind. And no one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but instead they held everything in, say it with me, common. With great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was on all of them. For there was not a needy person among them, because all those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the proceeds of what was sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet. This was then distributed to each person as he had any need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus by birth, the one of the apostles called Barnabas, which is translated to son of encouragement, sold a field he owned, brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. It's important to start here because it gives context to the behavior, kind of the cultural dynamics in the early church. Like, what was going on? What was the feeling? How are they acting and interacting with one another? And what was the energy like? What did it feel like? And what we see here is the entire group of those who believed were of one heart and mind. They were together, like they were unified. Here's the next one. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own. Like, they shared, okay? All right? And they held everything in common. And great power was among them. They were seeing God do some amazing things. Like, God was working in and through them and amongst them. And then lastly, great grace was on all of them. They had some momentum, some kingdom momentum, okay? And all of this momentum came because what? They were unified. They were together. They were working as one unit, not individuals working together. They were working as one body of one mind and one spirit. And do you know how hard that is? Like, it is then and now incredibly difficult to get a large group of people going in the same direction with the same heart and mind. Like, it is hard to get people on the same page. But through the power of God and through this movement, they were together. They had some kingdom, godly momentum behind them. They were united. And remember, they had to be. These early Christians were under severe persecution, whether it was from fellow Jews who didn't like that they transitioned from following the old law to now following Jesus. And sometimes it was their own family members that were persecuting. So they had some of their own giving them grief, but they also had the Roman Empire, who said, if you bow to anything other than Caesar, you're a threat, okay? And so they had to survive. In order to survive, they had to be together with one another and be for each other and act like a team. Remember, Christianity is not a solo sport. It's a team sport. And they were acting as a team because if they didn't, their survival was in question. They weren't going to be able to survive. And so to thrive, they had to be together. If they didn't, the momentum of the movement would die. With that said, unity was pretty important for the church. And that kind of unity reminds me of the kind of unity that we're seeing right now with the CU Buffs. And 2 weeks ago in Fort Worth, they did something amazing. They took down the runner-up in the national championship. And right after that win, a viral video started going around of Coach Prime, okay? Giving a pregame speech of all pregame speeches. And I want to show you that. This is your first time here. We don't typically show like football clips, okay? But I'm showing it as an illustration and also because I'm a bandwagon fan to show what's happening as a picture of momentum. Play that clip.
Usually God gave me a word long before this, but he's been holding it. Because it's not about them. This is about us. This has nothing to do with the team that's opposing us. This is about us. This ain't got nothing to do with the naysayers, the unbelievers, the haters, the doubters. This is about us. When we started this journey, we told you it was gonna be trying, it was gonna be tough, but you endured because it's about us. That man next to you is a miracle. That man next to you is a believer. That man next to you is a go-getter. That man next to you is a dog. That man next to you is somebody who wants this thing. That man next to you is somebody who believes. That man next to you is somebody that got to have it today. We ain't got tomorrow. We got now. We ain't got next. We got now. We ain't coming no more. We here. We here. Give me my theme music.
All right. Let me explain why I showed that. All right. What I want to see from that is not only the momentum and the excitement this team had, but I want us to see that the same thing that Coach Prime stressed about the man next to you, the importance of the man next to you, is keying on this principle that each person on the team needs to be locked in and focused. Each person, because this is a team sport, we're doing this together. We have a job to do, and we're all depending not only to be focused on the thing at hand, following Jesus, but we're depending that the person next to us in this team sport, the church, is doing their job too to follow Jesus and live out the commandments. Because if it doesn't, it could crack. And I believe this speech was just a reflection of the culture Coach Prime is wanting to instill in his team and what we're seeing now on the field. Like, they're a team coming together. And I show you that because the church had a lot of this momentum. They knew that the man or the female next to them, to the side of them, was doing their job, and they were working it out. They had each other. They had each other, and they were fighting for each other. This kingdom, they were doing this. They had a shared interest. They were on the same team. And like Coach Prime, who let go of players who weren't bought into this, remember the early days, it seemed like half the team was gone. God is wanting to move people out who are not on the same team of this kingdom idea, of not on the same page of unity, or have self-interest above the interest of the team. And this story today, what we're going to see, is that God doesn't want to lose the unity of this church. Doesn't want to lose the momentum of this great thing that they have together. And something arises in this story where we see two people who have self-interest. They're acting solo, that are having the interest of themselves above the interest of the entire group. And as we pick up in verse 1 of chapter 5, we're going to see Ananias and Sapphira, the culprits of this, the non-team players, enter the scene, and we're going to see how God deals with them. So page 24. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. However, he kept back part of the proceeds with his wife's knowledge and brought a portion of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. And this is where the deceit begins, okay? Ananias and Sapphira sell their property and keep some of the portions for themselves. Now, inherently, that's not wrong, okay? Where they sinned was deceiving, saying, hey, this, we sold our property and here's everything we made from it, okay? They would have been okay if they said, hey, we sold our property and here's 75% of it and we kept 25% of it. Where they went wrong and deceived, okay, where they angered God or showed mistrust or dishonesty is saying, hey, they appeared one way, but in reality, they did the other. And Peter, through the power of God's Spirit, discerns that Ananias is not actually being truthful. Let's see Peter's comment as we pick up in verse 3, where he confronts him after they lay it at their feet. Ananias, Peter asked, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the proceeds of the land? Wasn't it yours while you possessed it? And after it was sold, wasn't it at your disposal? Why is it that you plan this thing in your heart? You have not lied to people, but to God. When he heard these words, Ananias dropped dead, and a great fear came on all who heard. The young men got up, wrapped his body, carried him out, and buried him. Just a side note, As I was reading this text again this morning, the description of young men got up and wrapped his body stood out to me. Like, why that description? And I think maybe Peter and the apostles wanted the young people to understand this principle before it was too late. Sometimes when you're older, it's hard to learn new tricks. But when you're young, you're impressionable. So young people, today, if you're in this room, character matters. Character matters. Learn the lessons now, because it's harder to learn them later in life. Get a root and a foundation of character now, and you'll be set up for success later. But back to the real sermon, side sermon. Ananias is dead. He's carried out and he's buried, okay? So God drops him dead right there on the spot. He doesn't even have a chance to answer Peter's questions. It's clear that God is serious about the integrity of his people and his church. He wants to make sure that the team is all on the same page, because if they're not, they're going to lose the momentum and this thing is going to die. This movement is going to die. But what's striking in this section is not so much what's happening externally with Ananias, okay, but what is happening internally. Peter immediately said to him, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Why is it that you plan this thing in your heart? You have not lied to the people, but to God." And Peter's point is to not the action of what Ananias did, okay? That was just the result of something that was happening in his heart. He's saying, what you did was a result of something that happened long before you actually did the thing. He first acknowledges the source of his dishonesty was believing a lie from Satan. And Satan's main way, if you know this dude, he's real, he's active, and his main offense or offensive tactic is to lie to you. God creates, Satan counterfeits, all right? So the enemy lies. He did this to Adam and Eve. He goes, did God really say this? Did God really say that? He's lying, and that led to Adam and Eve's disobedience. Same thing here with Ananias and Sapphira. They were lied. They believed a lie. Maybe the lie was that Satan told them, they'll never know that you kept some of this for yourself. Or maybe the lie on top of that was, you need to keep some of this because this whole like sharing stuff and being generous and having radical generosity is kind of foolish and stupid. That didn't make any sense. You got to think about you. Or maybe the lie was something like, God's not going to provide for you. You got to think about yourself here. The big grievance started with Ananias and Sapphira believing a lie. And the same goes for us too when we disobey or when we fall short as we're believing a lie. We don't have a sin problem per se. We have a belief problem. We're believing our way of thinking is greater than God's way of thinking. Or maybe an example of the one another commandments, when we're supposed to love one another, be kind to one another, or be patient with one another, or not judge one another. When we go against one of those one another commandments, what we're doing is believing that we're more important than someone else. Whereas the truth is, we're all made in the image of God. Like, we're all equals here, okay? Because we all have God's intrinsic value placed upon us. His thumbprint, his image is placed on us. So that makes us all equal. None of us are better than anybody else. And when we start believing that we're better than somebody else, we start disobeying these one another commandments. And when we see that we're all equal, that we're all beggars, then we say, okay, I'm going to love this person and give them patience and bear with them because they're not better than me, because I might be in the same situation they're in tomorrow. Or maybe the lie for you is that the only way that you can have peace and serenity in this world is having drink number 3, number 4, number 5, number 6, when the truth is, the only lasting peace is through Jesus. I've never met an IPA or a Jack Daniels that brought peace that Jesus does. Jesus brings lasting peace. Our obedience and walking in the ways of God starts believing the right things. If you want to conquer a sin, break through a bad habit, or work through insecurity, you've got to start believing truth over the lies that are in your head. So what do you need to do? What lie do you need to replace with truth to help you be transformed today? What lie are you believing that needs to be replaced with truth from the Bible? But also what's striking here about the internal focus is what God sees. So there's a lie from Satan, but God is aware of it, okay? There's two factors here, Satan and God. So God is aware of it. He looks and seeks on what a person's heart is like. So he knows exactly what's happening here. We may be able to deceive the world, but we can never deceive God. God is focusing on the external. And this is the point of this whole passage of saying, look, I'm seeing your heart. I'm seeing your heart. Okay? And in 2023, culturally, we're focused on the external. Culture loves focusing on the external. It's based on what you look like or what job you have or what you post on social media, the color of your skin or who you associate with, who you don't associate with. What is your social media status? Like, did you post this or did you not post this? Like, we're focused on the external. But our God, who sees everything, is focused on the heart. God wants us to reflect on what's on the inside, not so much on the outside. But what God is teaching through the people, through Ananias, is that what's occurring on inside of your heart is the ultimate thing. It's the paramount thing I want you to be focused on. If integrity is doing the right thing when no one is looking, then the integrity of the heart is the same. It's matching your internal beliefs with your external actions. Like, your heart has to match your external actions, and your external actions have to match your heart to honor God. It's living a life and making sure that the way you present yourself before others matches the way you present yourself privately. That matters. That's called integrity. There's a term that popped up in 2020 that I wasn't aware of, but it's a modern word for this phenomenon or this falling short of not, you know, matching your heart with an external behavior, but it's called virtue signaling. Ever heard of this? Like, hey, I want to appear that I'm virtuous, so I'm going to do this or post that or say this or be for that thing, but I really don't believe it. I just want to do this and show people that I'm for this so I look virtuous even though I'm not. It's a modern term for what we see in Ananias and Sapphira. They were virtue signaling before the apostles. They were saying, hey, we're generous, but in reality, they're not. And again, we live in a culture that desperately wants to seem virtuous, but deep down, their heart doesn't match their external. And as believers, we're called to be people that live radically different from culture, where our actions need to match our heart. Our heart is the starting place for virtue and goodness. TLC, if I could instruct us practically from this point here. So we need to be students and practitioners of our hearts. And this is difficult, excuse me. This is difficult to do because we don't like looking internally. It takes time, it's uncomfortable. We're then not held accountable to it. But the best thing, when we become students and practitioners of our hearts and examining our emotions and our motivations and our feelings and our desires, then we become people that God wants to use and transform. If we can't name it, then it can't be tamed. When you name it, you tame it. So we have to be students of, like, what's going on here? Like, what's the motivation here? Is my character tied? Like, is it reflecting God in all parts of my life? And we need to be leading the way and looking at the heart, because the heart is deceitful. We have to sit down and journal or take these things to the Lord or invite people in to say, hey, test this motivation that I have. Is this pure? Is this not pure? Help me bounce this off. Or God, search my heart. Know me. Like, create in me a steadfast and new spirit within me so I can reflect your heart. God, I want to reflect your goodness, your holiness, your virtue. And the application for us is we pursue integrity and see that it matters to God. We need to be active and aware. Are you making time for that? I promise you the pursuit of doing that is worth it, okay? And listen to this. It's worth it, and when you sit down and do it, it will bring value. But if we're honest, we don't like doing this because we're really good at acknowledging the lack of integrity in else's heart, not ours. But when we sit down, it will benefit us, and we will be better for it. Christ will transform us. But as we keep reading in Acts chapter 5, verses 7 through 11, we're going to see not only was the husband dropped dead, we're going to see, why am I blanking on her name? Ananias drops dead. Sapphira is going to drop dead too. So we pick up in verse 7. About 3 hours later, his wife came in not knowing what had happened. "Tell me," Peter asked, "did you sell the land for this price?" "Yes," she said, "for that price." Then Peter said to her, "Why did you agree to test the spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband at the door are at the door, and they will carry you out." Wow. Instantly, she dropped dead at his feet. When the young men came in, they found her dead, carried her out, and buried her beside her husband. Then great fear came on the whole church and all who heard these things. God uses Sapphira as another piece to this big example of lesson, of teaching a lesson to the early church, that integrity matters. This is a paramount issue for us if we're going to continue the movement. Not only do I want it in you, but I want it as a whole. And he's doing this to teach the lesson, to show that I'm serious about this. But you might be thinking, especially if you're new to church, you're like, this sounds really harsh or drastic or extreme. Like this doesn't fit up with the God of the Bible that I know, that's loving and compassionate and kind and forgiving. If you're thinking that, let me just help you process that, because that's a fair question. And I learned from a preacher that from this passage, it's important to see that this practice or some practices in the Bible, okay, that we see are not always a pattern in the Bible, or even for now. If we see something that happens then, it doesn't always mean that it's going to happen now. And this is one of the instances where this is a practice that does not become a pattern, because we don't see it as a natural pattern through the rest of Scripture in terms of the New Testament. We don't see people just dropping dead because of their disobedience. And so it is a practice for them and then to show a huge lesson that he wants the people to do that. And we also can infer that since all of us are in this room breathing and alive, okay, because we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, we've all done something similar to Ananias and Sapphira, and we're still living today, all right? And so what we're seeing is this was a unique moment in the life of the church where God had to use this significant moment to teach a lesson, all right? But I thought it's also appropriate to lean into this nature of why did God use this drastic measure to portray this lesson or teach them in this way? Well, what's on display here is the church, before the church, is God's holiness. He's taking this moment to say, I want to remind you of my holiness and the holiness that I've called you to live. And holiness is God's holiness speaks to God's existence as completely separate from his creation, and at the same time to his pure and utterly incorruptible nature. This is God's holiness, and this is on display. He's reminding them how set apart he is from them and how set apart he wants them to be from the rest of the world. Hey, guess what? The rest of the world is acting like you, Ananias and Sapphira. I don't want you to be doing that. And if this movement is going to take off from Jerusalem into the ends of the earth, you have to be pure. You have to be set apart. He's setting a tone because he wants them to reach the ends of the world. And he uses this to remind them that he's holy. So there's one side of God's nature, but on the other side of this delicate balance of seeing both God's holiness, but also seeing him as a loving and compassionate father, we need to have both of these in hand. Because if we only see one, we're going to miss this robust nature of God. So for us today, what I want us to know is on one hand, God is a loving, compassionate father. And on the other hand, he's a righteous, holy judge. Those two things can equally coexist and never counter the other. They have to be held together for us to have a biblical view of God. And if we lean into one, for example, if we lean into only one side of God's nature, like he's a loving, compassionate father, always forgiving, guess what? We have no motivation ever to do the right thing, because we always know that God is going to just forgive us, right? And we've all been at a party or a public event where we've been around kids whose parents let them do anything, that never have discipline, that never correct their kids. And those kids are what? Insufferable. All right? And so the same is true for us. If we only have a father that just lets us do what we want to do, we're going to hurt other people. But on the other side of this, if we only believe that God is this righteous judge and he's always like condemning us or always correcting the things, or there's always a consequence for everything that we do and he never forgives, he's always harsh, then we miss the benefit of knowing and reaping the love and fatherly nature of our God. And both of these things have to coexist. God is loving. He's also holy. And if we lean in one or the other, we have an unhealthy view of God. And so for us today, we need to have both as we walk forward. And this is a hard passage, but what I want us to see is God is operating throughout the book of Acts, both sides of his nature. And we have to have, with a lens, good students of the Bible and disciples to see, okay, what is God trying to teach them then, and what is he trying to teach us now? So God is using this to show his holiness, to set them apart, but it's also for us today that this, our family, he's called us to be a family of integrity and to be individuals of integrity. Because if we don't, this movement here could be compromised. We could lose the momentum based on our integrity. God does this for our own good. And sometimes he may not drop you dead. Listen to this. You may not drop dead because of your needing to be taught a lesson. Sometimes God allows the consequences of our poor choices to teach us lessons. Like he does that as a loving father, right? You know, lessons help us do this. My grandmother taught my uncle, who passed away a few years ago, the lessons of cigarettes when he was a kid. He thought cigarettes were cool. And so she was like, okay, let's teach you that. And so she gave him a whole pack of cigarettes. And she goes, I want you to smoke every single one of them. And I tell you what, he never smoked a cigarette again. Okay? He got really sick. But let me tell you of a story of my life, okay, where lessons are very helpful, that God allows us to have situations in our life that teaches us lessons. I know this is hard to believe, but at one time in college, I'd have 1.8 GPA. I know that is hard to believe because I look like a scholar, okay? But I had a 1.8 GPA, and I had it long enough for them to say, okay, you're going to have to sit out a semester at the University of Alabama. You're going to have to sit out a whole semester. And God used that, allowed me to get kicked out of school, all the embarrassment, all the shame of that, having to tell everybody from school, like, hey, I had to sit out a whole semester because my grades and GPA were so bad, to use that to teach me a lesson that school matters, going to class matters, reading in the syllabus matters, and then academics do have a purpose, okay? And so I sat out that whole semester, and it reinvigorated my pursuit for academics, and I came back and crushed it. And there were several semesters that I made the dean's list, and I crushed it, and I graduated, but I look back to that hard season as a way that God showed me the importance of academics and finishing and working hard, and I've been an academic person ever since. And God uses things in our lives, the consequences of our own poor choices, to lead us to learn lessons. And I wonder if some of us are just like being not receptive to learning those lessons, that we're just having pity on ourselves and not saying, is this an opportunity for me to learn something here? I kind of created this upon myself. So what's the thing, God, you're trying to teach me here? And that's the loving Father trying to get us to learn something and be better from it. He uses our disobedience and circumstances of life to teach us to be better. I pray that you don't have to do that. I pray that we just learn the lesson before we have to endure the lesson, that we learn it from here before we have to do it because of the result of our, you know, being a knucklehead. But let me land the plane. A few closing questions for us to think about in terms of this passage. This is a hard text, you know? Like, what do we do with this? Well, I think there's two questions I want to ask us. The first one is this. And this question, before I present it, I want to remind us of the big idea. Integrity in the church is an integral matter to God. And so this next question I want to ask is for people that have been here at least 6 months. If you're a member, if you've been with us for a while, this question is not for people that are just, this is your first Sunday, or you're a skeptic, or you're like trying to figure out faith, or you're an unbeliever. This question is not for you. This is for like the people that have been here for a while. But the question is this: what is your motive in being here at TLC or any church at all? Like, what is your motivation? Ananias and Sapphira had a bad motivation. It was there to deceive and to be dishonest. It was to grieve God. If your motivation is anything outside of, I want to follow Jesus and be part of a church family and bless them and serve and be known and know others and expand the kingdom and be a part of a family of God that helps keep me accountable and I help them be accountable. If it's anything outside of that, you're grieving God. What is your motive being here or any church at all? I hope it's in line to be a part of the team sport, not the solo sport. And I apply this to my own life too. As I was asking these questions of you, I got to ask the same questions of me. Like, what's my motive? Like, why did we start this church? Is it for me to get a book deal out of this? Create a platform? Like, cool things are happening. And, you know, ministry is a perfect place to breed insecurities and a perfect place for pastors to fulfill their narcissistic, you know, tendencies, okay? And so I have to ask myself, is this place, is this calling, is this fulfilling, this church that I'm pastoring here for me to live out a calling to serve you, to shepherd you, or is this for me to kind of build up my ego? What's my motives? I have to ask the same question. Second question is this: are you being open? This is for everyone. Are you being open and honest about who you are in this community? Integrity is not only the behavior of our character, it's the open and accurate portrayal of self. Like, we aren't asking for perfect people here. Like, I like did like three silly things before even like walking into the building today. Like, we are not looking for perfect people, okay? This is a place where you can be imperfect. But the point is we want you to be honest that you're imperfect. If you're portraying one thing, but behind the door or as soon as you get in your car and you're a monster and you're a phony, like, that grieves God and it also grieves this community. Because we don't want phonies here. Like, we want you to be your honest and open self, because that's where community thrives, when you're accurately presenting yourself of who you are. Like, if you're somebody different in this building, like, it just hurts your transformation, and then it betrays the trust that we're giving to you. Like, we want you to be open and honest with who you are. No double lives. But more than that, if you're not who you are in this building, when you leave this building, it not only hurts the community here, but it hurts the watching world. Guess what? The world does not have favorable reviews of the Christian church. Can we agree with that? And why? The most thing is they're phonies. They don't believe what they actually believe. They're different in church when they are in the workplace. So it hurts the movement of the church. And so my encouragement is to you is to be your open and honest self here. Don't be somebody you're not. One of the things that I hope that we never become is a church full of people just playing religious games. Like, you're just here to just check a box. Like, I'm here because, like, I was told to be here. Like, it's the right thing to do. Like, what we want here are people that come in these doors that you're your authentic self. You're not trying to be somebody you're not. You're saying, man, I just need Jesus today. I'm struggling here. Like, that we can work with. And my promise and pursuit is to do the same thing, is not to pretend everything's okay. Like, I have hurts. I have trip ups. It's to be authentic and be transparent and vulnerable when I can, because I think that encourages you to do the same. We want to be authentic people. And that's why I love this passage in James. If we do that and we confess our sins to one another, the passage in James says, when we confess our sins to one another, there's healing. And when we're honest with ourselves and honest with one another, when we do this in community, there's a healing. Our consciences are clean. And there's some of you today that just need to confess something and bring something out of darkness into light, because it's the best thing for your spiritual growth and your connection with God. And the application is the same thing for me. Am I asking you to be your true self? The same thing is for me. Like, I want to live a life publicly that I live privately. I don't want to be a priest on the stage and a saint on the stage and a monster at home. I am vowing to you to say, I'm going to strive every single day. I'm going to mess up, but I don't want to be somebody I'm not. And the world is knowing that. They're leery of pastors. I see it when I tell people I'm a pastor here in town. They're like, oh. People don't trust us anymore. And so I know that I'm doing not for them, but for God, that my private life has to match my public life. And so I'm saying to you, hold me to that standard. You should hold me to that standard. As I hold you to the same standard, church, hold me to that. Keep me accountable. And then also pray for me. This is hard. Often the enemy attacks the spiritual leader of a church because if he can take that person down, he can take the whole thing down. But we're in this together of living a life of integrity. And last thing I want to say, fixing a crack, back to the original analogy that we started with, fixing a crack in your foundation is hard to do. And oftentimes you really can't fix it, and sometimes you do more damage than good when you try to seal it up with bond or whatever, and it doesn't really fully fix it. But the best news for us, when we find a crack in our heart or our integrity or our character, if you're in Christ, there's a sealant, there's a fixing, there's a healing that's better than any chemical compound that can fix a foundational crack. It's called the blood of Jesus. And so when we come and confess these things like we did today, we have assurance that the blood of Jesus covers our sins. Those cracks that we think, oh my gosh, if people knew, like they would never forgive me. Let me remind you of the healer who does. If this came out to light, my life would be ruined. Let me remind you of the Savior with compassion who forgives quickly. And today, as we celebrate and remember the cross of Jesus Christ, as we look at the integrity issues or maybe some of the things that are kind of sketchy in our character or things that we need to confess, let me remind you, if you're in Christ, if you're a follower of Jesus, the blood of Jesus has covered that. The blood of Jesus has covered that. That's amazing. And so, if you're a believer, we have open communion here. That means if you're a follower of Jesus, if you've made a statement of faith, if you've said, Jesus, the Lord and Savior of my life, you're welcome to this. If you're not a believer, if you've never made a commitment to follow Jesus in this way, we're going to ask you not to partake in communion. But as you're getting these elements, if you've never made a decision to follow Jesus, let me tell you how easy it is. It's simply saying, Jesus, I recognize that you died on the cross, that you endured and took on every sin that was ever committed, all my sins, all my integrity issues, all the cracks in my heart, all the things that I only know about, that you knew about. You paid for that on the cross. And then after you died, you were buried in a tomb, and on the third day, God raised you from the dead, conquering sin and death. You believe that message, and then you repent, which is meaning, I want to turn around from living a life that has been all about me, and I want to turn around and live a life that's all about you, Jesus. And I believe in you, and I follow you. And if that's you today, you just made a decision that has changed your life. You've decided to follow Jesus. That's how you get the cleansing power of this blood. Even right now, if you believe that right now, there's this magical exchange, this supernatural exchange that has happened that we can't see. That's happened in what? Your heart. Because remember, God focuses on the internal, not the external.